Jeff Lippincott, who worked on the Ligonier albums with R.C. Sproul, has other works that he produced with Ligonier Festival Orchestra, one of which is called Frontier Symphony. On that EP orchestral album, there is a song called Westward. And like many orchestra pieces, the music conveys different emotions throughout the piece. It starts and ends in what I would consider epic fashion. It has an epic beginning and an epic ending. And in between the epic beginning and the epic ending, there are sections that I esteem to be adventurous and inspiring. And then in the middle, things kind of slow down around the middle of the piece. And then as you kind of make your way through that middle portion that slows down, there is a kind of solemn section. A section where the tone and the style of music, I would argue, connotes the idea that this westward journey is not going to be an easy one. It has an "it's darkest before the dawn" type of feel to it. And in a lot of ways, that's what this section of 2 Timothy is like. At the end of chapter 2, we saw the exciting prospect of the opposer of truth being set free from the snare of Satan. And on the heels of that glorious prospect, we received a bit of sobering information, namely that in the last days, perilous times would come. And why would those times be perilous? Well, in the context of this passage, it would be because men would be as they're described to be in the opening verses of chapter 3. That's why. As opposed to men and women being lovers of God and lovers of others, as opposed to men and women pursuing the greatest commandment, to love God with all of one's heart, soul, and mind and strength, and to love one's neighbor as themselves, which is the second greatest commandment, which is like the first, men instead, according to what we read in 2 Timothy 3, would be lovers of money and lovers of pleasure, and as we saw in this text, lovers of self. Lovers of self. We also see in this solemn section the depiction of the breakdown of familial relationships as well as ethics and the tough times that were coming, the tough times of which will crescendo in the last of the last days, are directly associated with the kind of wickedness that we see in the opening verses of chapter 3 that will not only pervade society, but in light of the context of this passage, will sully local churches as well. Now, the sobering section does continue in the verses that are before us, but you'll notice when we get to verse 9 that Paul does indeed add a significant note of encouragement. It's as though he says that there is a God-appointed time clock for the success of false teachers and evil and empty religion. When, according to God's time clock, time runs out, that's it. Game over. The jig is up. The last battleship has been sunk. And there's nothing that the opposer of truth can do to stop it. We'll get there. But first we begin with seeing how Paul continues to describe those who would characterize the last days. Or the type of people that would be found within the perilous times of the last days. We begin in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, where we read, "Holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such people as these." So notice the language here. Holding to a form of godliness. So it's not that religion gets flushed down the tubes. It's present. Ungodliness doesn't necessarily equal being irreligious. Sometimes being religious can be advantageous. The Pharisees are prime examples of that. Think about it. According to Matthew 23:25, although they were full of greed, and although they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, they nonetheless knew how to wash the outside of the cup. And that served them well, temporally speaking. They received the best seats at feasts and at synagogues. When they walked through the marketplace, people would hail them and say, "Rabbi, Rabbi." In 1 Timothy, Paul spoke of those who perceived that godliness was a means of financial gain. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. And apparently, Timothy and the church, all the way to the last of the last days, will have to deal with individuals who masquerade themselves as godly. Here, Paul described these people as holding to a form of godliness. So in other words, they have an outward semblance of reverence and piety. The word godliness that's used here in this context is also likely akin to Christianity. So they have this veneer of godliness. They have this appearance of being a Christian, but in the reality, it's actually just a masquerade. They deny the power of godliness, the power that is behind true Christianity and true gospel believing. So they could issue and maybe keep to some degree the ascetic commands that they issued, like do not eat certain foods or forbidding others to marry. We see that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3. Maybe they would issue similar ascetic commands to the likes that we see in Colossians chapter 2, verse 21. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. But remember what Paul said to the Colossians concerning those kind of outward things. He said, these things have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So a person can have an appearance of reverence and devotion to Christ. They can participate in outward ceremonies and they could do those things, but those things have no power against the indulgence of the flesh. And they could do those things and have a form, an appearance of godliness, an appearance of Christianity, but deny the power. The power that is at work in a true believer. Now make no mistake, I'm just add a little qualifier here. A true Christian will bear the outward form of a Christian. It would be wrong to esteem someone as Christian when there is nothing in their outward behavior that suggests they are a Christian. You've heard the old expression, right? If it walks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, if it looks like a duck, then it's a duck. Well, if it doesn't look like a duck, if it doesn't quack like a duck, if it doesn't walk like a duck, you wouldn't think it's a duck. And this goes without saying. I know it's pretty obvious, but that's normal, and that's okay, and that's good. Because if you see somebody that doesn't look like a Christian, doesn't act like a Christian, doesn't talk like a Christian, in their behavior, in their speech, in the way they carry themselves, you should not think that they're a Christian. And then you say, well, they may be in a state of carnality. Maybe they're backslidden. I don't know. But I can't say, like Paul said about the Thessalonians, knowing, beloved, your election of God. Because there should be an outward manifestation of the reality of godliness in a person's life. Love for Christ. Love for the gospel. Holding to sound doctrine. A trajectory of obedience despite falling into disobedience. A desire to be around brethren and love on the brethren. It goes without saying, but nonetheless it will be said that a true Christian will act and look like a Christian, engaged in the outward expressions of worship. Participation in corporate worship like this. Participation in the Lord's Supper. Singing to the Lord. Giving. Serving. Those things that accompany the Christian life. There's nothing wrong with having an outward form of godliness, as long as the outward form matches the inward reality. But as this text reminds us, the possibility is there that a person will have a form of godliness, but without the reality. Sadly, like some people that Paul has already identified by name in this epistle, there will be those who are not true Christians who have worn the name Christian and have done much damage to the reputation of Christians. When I was a kid, one of the most challenging types of superhero cartoon episodes for me to watch were the ones where the bad guys or bad guy could look like the good guys or good guy. And what they would often do is they would dress like the good guy, right? And they would, good guys, and they would go around the city, they would commit crimes, they'd get caught on camera, and then all of a sudden everybody would think, Spider-Man did it. And usually by the time you got to the end of the cartoon episode, there was some sort of resolution. Maybe not in that episode, maybe the end of this saga. But when that happens in real life, so to speak, when the good guy par excellence, the Lord Jesus Christ, is made to look not as glorious and great as he is, because there are those who claim to be his true followers, yet live in a way that is diametrically opposed to his will and ways, not all viewers, so to speak, get to see the resolution. They just leave thinking, oh, that's how it is. That's how Christians are. And by God's grace, beloved, you will not be numbered among such ones. Because you who are in Christ Jesus, you have not only the outer form. You don't have a mere outer shell of godliness. You don't have a mere profession. You have the reality of godliness at work in you because the person of the Holy Spirit who brings with His presence incomparable power dwells within you. So you can live godly. You have power. Elder Joe was preaching about that in Ephesians chapter 1. Paul was so desirous that the Ephesians would come to know the boundless greatness of the power that was at work within them. And the power that was at work within them was because of the person who was inside of them, the person of the Holy Spirit. So if you are a Christian, make no mistake, you have the power to live a godly life. You have the power to love your wife. You have the power to disciple your children. You have the power to submit to and uphold the leadership of your husband. You have the power to take thoughts captive. You have the power to flee from sexual immorality. You have the power to not live under the dominion of sin because you've been set free from the dominion of sin. You are no longer under the law, but under grace. You have power. And Paul was praying for the Ephesians that they would come to better understand the incomparable power that was at work inside of them. Timothy knew of this power. That's why Paul even reminds him. He says, God's not given you a spirit of timidity, but of power. So you have the power by the grace of God to actually be a bold, loving, truthful witness in the midst of the age in which you are living. Paul told Timothy to join in suffering according to the power of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8. Paul would call Timothy to guard the deposit that was entrusted to him. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. And he would do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. So please make no mistake, you who are in Christ, believe, not just theoretically, not just intellectually, but believe that the Holy Spirit will continue to change you practically. You have the power to live a godly life, to not only bear the form outwardly, but to have that manifestation that is outward to be a continuous overflow of the reality that is inward via the person of the Holy Spirit. Now back to the text. In light of this reality that there would be those people who professed the form of godliness but essentially lived in unrepentant godliness, what was Timothy to do? What are we to do? Well, the end of verse 5 tells us. Paul says, avoid such people as these. So first, you have to be able to identify such people. If you cannot identify such people, you won't know to avoid such people. So you have to have a scriptural understanding of the type of people that you are called to avoid. So first, you have to discern that. And second, it's not enough to identify such people. As we have seen in so many passages, there is a biblical call to separation. There's a biblical call not only to separation from those who are given to an overt rejection of the gospel in the sense of not having fellowship with the world or fellowship with darkness. You can see that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18. You are not called to have fellowship with darkness, with the table of idols. You are to be a loving, caring, evangelistic witness to those who are lost, but you are not to fellowship with those who are in darkness. But here we see something a little bit different. We see those who are professors of godliness, but yet they apparently live in unrepentant ungodliness. And Paul is telling Timothy, and by extension the church, avoid such people. Now, but just by way of reminder, there are many calls to such obedience in the scriptures. In Romans chapter 16, verse 27, Paul told the church of Rome, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." See similar language in Titus chapter 3. You have a command. If there are those who are divisive and cause hindrances by way of their sinful lives, the call is to turn away from such ones. Hindrances via contrary teaching as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11, Paul told the church of Corinth, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of the world, or with the greedy and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to leave the world. quick parenthetical note here. He's not saying, in contrary to what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, that you can have fellowship with darkness. He's just saying, I'm not calling you to like be a recluse and just leave any engagement with those who are living in outright rebellion against God. But here, his emphasis is different. Notice what he says in verse 11. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is a sexually immoral person or a greedy person or an idolater or is verbally abusive or habitually drunk or a swindler, not even to eat with such a person. So Timothy and all Christians bear a responsibility to avoid fellowship not only with the world, but with professors of godliness that live in unrepentant ungodliness. Third, this is a witness to how this passage wasn't only for a faraway future, but a time that Timothy himself found himself in. Such people had already shown up where Timothy was, and Timothy had to avoid such ones. An additional implication would be, as I just noted before, that he would need to make sure that the community of the people of God, the assembly of the local church, also stood away from such ones as well. Well, looking at verse 5, you might ask, well, how do these false teachers maintain the charade? And like, how do they keep being so successful in what they are doing? Well, we see part of that, part of the secret to their sinful success in verses 6 and 7, where we read, "For among them are those who slip into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now, you've likely heard expressions like, "Know your audience," or "You have to identify your market." Those expressions can have colloquial, professional, business applications. And the idea is usually something like this. If you want to be successful in that profession or in that business endeavor, you have to identify who you're trying to reach and or who you're trying to sell to. Well, you might say that the false teachers, this set among them, among these professors of godliness, there were these false teachers who knew their target audience. They knew the audience that they were going to target. They were predatory in this regard. And they saw an opportunity to expand their influence by walking in the footsteps of the serpent who beguiled Eve. And so they sought to exercise influence over particular women. So first we'll see some of the characteristics of these captors, and then we'll see some of the characteristics of their captives. First, as it relates to them, for starters, they were discreet. They were discreet. False teachers don't peddle their poison as if they were old school vendors peddling Cracker Jacks at a baseball game. They don't go around announcing, "Got your false teaching here, got your false teaching here." That's not the way they do it. They don't make sure when they enter into a place that sinister theme music plays with their arrival. Per the text, notice, they are those who slip into households. And the Greek word that's used here for slip can be rendered as creep. So they don't enter into assemblies or homes with bells and whistles. According to the scripture, they usually secretly bring in destructive heresies. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. To use language from Jude, they are persons who creep in unnoticed, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told the Galatians of how false brethren had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, in order to bring us to bondage. Galatians chapter 2, verse 4. So the fact that they slip into households, and the immediate context here would be a lot of times in the ancient world, even as is the case today, there would be women who were left at home alone, and there would be those predatory false teachers who would seize that opportunity, and they would get in there, and they would exercise influence, but they didn't go in such a way where it was clear that they were predatory and false teachers. They slipped in. And it's a reminder that every Christian needs a well-functioning security system of sound doctrine so as to screen the teaching of teachers that they let into their homes or local churches. Second, these empty professors favored particular types of targets. They sought to captivate or take captive. That's how the word is used in places like Luke 21, verse 24, Romans 7, 23, 2 Corinthians 10, 5. They sought to captivate or take captive particular kinds of women. Now, sometimes they would upset whole families, teaching things that they should not for the sake of sordid gain, to use language from Titus chapter 1, verse 11. But here, the targets of their predatory behavior are identified as weak women. Now, that word in the Greek for weak women is a diminutive term, can be literally translated little women. In other words, women who were little in ethics, little in character, little in truth and understanding truth. That's the idea. The reasons for their weakness appear to be spelled out in what comes after. First, notice they were weighed down with sins. Weighed down with sins. Now, this can refer to their consciences being burdened by the guilt of past sins, or it can speak of them being laden with and or under the dominion of sins in the present. Now, the former witnesses to how a burdened conscience, a conscience that is continually assailed, not only makes a person uncomfortable, but the excessive emotional and psychological damage that guilt does can also make a person vulnerable. Vulnerable to the wiles of the devil, vulnerable to the wiles of false teachers. As a quick parenthetical thought, that's why it's so important for you who are in Christ to understand that your sins have been forgiven. Your conscience should be clean with respect to all past sins. And if you have any sin that you need to confess or that you need to just go to the Lord with or speak to someone else about because you've sinned against them, then you get your conscience right. But you know that the blood of Christ has cleansed you from such things. Well, it could make a person very vulnerable. In fact, a bad conscience is often a precursor to a shipwreck of one's faith. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 19. False teachers may have sought to ease the burdens of such women with maybe teaching them that, hey, you don't have to like repent of those sins that you're doing. There's just grace for you in a kind of Jude way that he was talking about those false teachers who turned the grace of God into licentiousness and that kind of thing. Maybe that's what they did. Maybe they tried to help these women by telling them they could assuage their consciences through living in accordance with the false teaching or practicing some means of asceticism for atonement. We are not told exactly. We are just told that their targets were these women who were laden with sins. Maybe guilt from the past, maybe under the dominion of sins in the present. They are not mutually exclusive options. Second, these women were led on by various impulses. Now again, we're not told what these impulses were, but it's not easy to surmise what they could have been. They could have been led on by the impulse to just desire attention, regardless of where it came from. Maybe it could have been this love of flattery, and the false teachers did, as false teachers often do, flatter. Apparently, in light of the next verse, they had a love of novelty. They kind of wanted to keep hearing something new. Perhaps they were bored with what they heard of the gospel and or sound doctrine, and they wanted novelty. Look how they're described in verse 7. They are described as those who are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Some people can be like this. They can have such a love of learning, but instead of desiring to voyage down the road of God's revelation, instead they take one bridge to nowhere after another. They have, as it were, the Athenian itch, always looking to hear something new. Acts chapter 17, verse 21. Perhaps they wanted to hear mysteries that were not expounded by sound teachers. They wanted to go beyond that which was written, beyond the gospel. And so they gave audience to these false teachers who would scratch those itches. Whatever the cases were, we are told that they never came to the knowledge of the truth. Now that expression, it's used in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. It's used in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. It's essentially synonymous in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy with salvation. They never came to the truth of the gospel, the truth of Christ, and the realities that are inextricably connected to it. So by way of exhortation, let me say, don't make the same mistake that these women made. What does it gain a person if they know all manner of economic theory, have mastered multiple languages, have skillfulness and proficiency in business and trade, can explain the differences that exist among world religions, yet never come to the knowledge of the truth? What does it profit a man or woman if they gain all of the knowledge that a fallen mind can ascertain and yet lose their soul? It is vanity. The knowledge of the truth, the knowledge of the truth is the road upon which all God-glorifying learning takes place. You are to reject that insatiable desire for novelty. And if you want to find novelty, you find it by just reading scripture passages that you haven't read before or studying scripture passages that you haven't studied before. There's plenty to enjoy in the Word of God. So don't make the same mistake that these women made. Don't ride on their carousel of futility. Renounce sinful inclinations. Come to Christ. And don't just listen to sound teaching passively. Listen to it actively. Actively enjoying if you have already come to the knowledge of the truth. Actively enjoying it. And if you haven't, actively receiving it, perhaps for the first time, maybe even this day. And go from being one who is in the bondage of Satan to receiving Christ as Savior, crucified and risen on behalf of sinners, and being those who go from opposing the truth to embracing the truth, and being those among whom the Son sets free who are free indeed. Now, while these captive women are not without responsibility, again, we're going to see Paul emphasize who these false teachers were. So look how he describes them. He compares these false teachers to two men. We begin considering this in verse 8, where we read, "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, worthless in regard to the faith." Now, this verse begins with the expression, "just as Jannes and Jambres." Who were Jannes and Jambres? If you know who Jannes and Jambres were, you'll have a better understanding of who these false teachers were, who they are, and who they will be. Although their names are not specifically identified in the scriptures, when you look at different writings, say Jewish Targums, even some secular writings, you see that these men appear to have been the sorcerers or magicians that served in Pharaoh's court and opposed Moses. That's who these men appear to be. They were the ones who turned, through their demonic magic, their rods into serpents. Even though we know that Aaron's rod ate their rods. They're the ones who were able to turn water into blood. And they were the ones who were able to call forth more frogs. More about their futility soon enough. But for now, let's see the comparison that Paul is making. Namely, that just as these wicked magicians opposed Moses, and you can add in there Aaron, the false teachers of Timothy's day, yet alone the Jannes and Jambres-like men to come, resist the truth. So these aren't just like erring members of the flock who are just struggling and are just confused on some things. These are truth-opposing wolves like Jannes and Jambres, taking their stand against the God of heaven and against His truth. That's who these men were. Consider the way that Paul described them. The first description, they were men of depraved mind. The word for depraved, only used here in the New Testament. It can be rendered being depraved. It speaks to something becoming utterly corrupt, as though something has thoroughly degenerated. So as a result of Satan's deception, and as a result of their adherence to error, it's as though the ability to think rightly had whittled away. You might say the satanic fire of lies and wrong thinking had not been put out, and the mind had been ruined. They were depraved in mind. And as a result, now comes the next description, they were worthless in regard to the faith. The word worthless that's used here is one Paul used to speak of someone who is disqualified. He used this word to speak of someone who has not passed the test. So you might say these men failed the test and were worthless with respect to the faith. They may have had an appearance of godliness, but as it relates to the faith, true Christianity, they were worthless. They failed the test, and as a result, they were worthless with respect to the faith. Now, one note of application I think is very important for us. One reason why the reference to Jannes and Jambres is particularly helpful to us is because the New Testament speaks quite a bit about the miracles that will be done by false teachers in what appears to be the last of the last days. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians about the man of lawlessness, describing him as one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. Revelation 13, verses 14 and 15 describe the false prophet as one who deceives those who live on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the beast. Revelation 13, 14. We know that additionally, during the Olivet Discourse, Jesus told his disciples that false Christs and false prophets will arise and will provide great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Matthew 24, 24. The book of Revelation speaks of men and women not repenting of, among other things, their witchcraft. Revelation chapter 9, verse 21. Many people have been led astray by those who claimed to have been doing great miracles and signs and wonders. The first century church had to deal with this very thing. They had to deal with Simon the Magus. Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 24. They had to deal with Elymas the sorcerer. Acts chapter 13, verses 6 through 12. And please know, there will be false teachers and sorcerers who are Jannes and Jambres-like in the last of the last days that the elect need to be on the lookout for. Now comes that which is both a precious reminder and a piece of blessed encouragement. The comparison between these opposers of truth and the ones then and the ones now goes so far as to include comparative outcomes. In verse 9 we read, "But they will not make further progress, for their foolishness will be obvious to all, just as was that also of Jannes and Jambres." So this verse is meant to, at least in part, provide Timothy and us with a bit of encouragement. One might have anticipated this cancer of ungodly and empty religion spreading uncontrollably throughout the covenant community. But just like the ocean's boundaries are controlled and determined by God, to use language from Job 38, verse 11, this far and no further, so it would be with these men. So far and no further. Indeed, they would advance for a time, and we've seen that, and we're going to see that again in 2 Timothy. Their teaching would spread like gangrene, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. As we will see shortly in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, that evil men will wax worse and worse. But in all cases, it can only go so far. Biblical history is replete with examples of men whose rebellion was on, if you will, a divinely appointed leash. Absalom was able to steal the kingdom from David, but only for a time. And there are many examples like that in the scriptures. In God's providence, such ones can go only so far and no further. Now, the reason why they would not make further progress, at least within the context of this passage, is for their foolishness will be obvious to all, just as was that also of Jannes and Jambres. So although the false teachers would have a detrimental effect on some, their folly would at some point become known to all. It wouldn't remain indefinitely concealed. It would be exposed, and it would be exposed to all. Their masks would be pulled off, the charade would end, and who they are and the folly that they propagated would be set out in broad daylight. Think for a moment about the historical antecedent here found in Jannes and Jambres, right? They were able to do some things, right? They were able to have their rods turn into serpents. But you would think their folly would have been exposed at that point when Aaron's rod swallowed their rods. But then they were able to do some more demonic tricks. They were able to turn more water into blood. They were able to call forth more frogs, which should have exposed their folly at that point. What need was there for more blood? What need was there for more frogs? If they wanted to display some kind of power, they would have turned the water back into water. They would have told the frogs to go back, but they couldn't do that. They were allowed in God's providence through their demonic power to do a little bit, a kind of replica of what God had done. And they were allowed to do that. And that should have exposed their folly because they could not have overturned what God had done. But then their folly would be exposed to all. Even their deceptive, though ineffective, copying could only go so far and no further. They continued on, and we're told in Exodus chapter 8, verses 18 and the first half of 19, that the soothsayer priests tried with their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on every person and animal. Then the soothsayer priest said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But it got worse for them. A chapter later, we are told concerning these soothsayer priests and what they could not do. They could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the soothsayer priests as well as on all the Egyptians. So they couldn't keep up appearances forever. They were allowed to provide little replicas for a time, this far and no further. And then their folly was exposed to all. They were shown to be those who were standing in opposition to the one true God of heaven. God allowed it for a time, and then he said, this far, no further. The masks come off, the charade is over, they're exposed. They're exposed. They oppose truth. And soon they would be exposed to be the ones who are in opposition to the one true God. And as it was true in Moses' day, so it was true in Timothy's day, and so it will be true until the last of the last days, that the Jannes and Jambres-like people who deceive others will only be able to go so far. And notice as well, just to follow this historical antecedent a little bit further, they couldn't stop Yahweh from bringing his people out of Egyptian bondage. And in like manner, no sorcerer, no deceiver will be able to stop King Jesus from rescuing every one of his lost sheep. And unlike those who died in unbelief in the wilderness, the Good Shepherd will make sure all of his sheep cross over this wilderness, as it were, and enter into the promised land of the kingdom that has been prepared for them. And one other thing. Although for these men, they were able to go so far and no further. In other words, they were on, if you will, a divinely appointed leash. Conversely, such men could not stop the progress of the truth of God. The truth of God will go on, and the word of God will spread. And no deceiver, sorcerer, magician, no professor of godliness who lives in ungodliness will be able to stop it. Jesus will build his church. Sinners will keep coming to a knowledge that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, that he is the Lord, that he was crucified for their sins according to the scriptures and raised on the third day. Jesus will keep building his church with such people who go from darkness to light. And it's going to keep advancing this kingdom. And the gates of Hades will not be able to stand against it. So while difficult times will come in the last days, and especially in the last of the last days, there are divinely appointed limits to the sinful success of deceivers. And there is an assured outcome that every Christian ought to find great encouragement in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you We thank you that you would take us, Lord, out of the darkness of loving self and loving pleasure rather than you, loving money and loving one kind of idol or another as an expression of our love of self. You would take us, Lord, and you would take that heart of stone and you would put within us a heart that beats for you. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Father, may you help us to not only bear the outward form of godliness, Lord, but may the fire from within, as it were, that passion for your truth, that work of your grace, may it continue to happen and burn brightly in our hearts so that the outward manifestation is a continuous outflow of a gracious inward reality, Lord. We thank you for your great love. We thank you for your great patience. And here in light of this passage, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way that you are awakening us afresh to the vigilance that we need to practice and the reminder and encouragement that it is to be reminded that you are sovereign and in control and that deception and wickedness can only go so far and no further. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for the great assurance that we have that you will push back the forces of darkness in your appointed time, and you will make sure that no force of darkness will be able to stop the reality of you bringing people out of darkness into light and carrying your people home across the finish line into your presence forever. Hallelujah. We thank you, Father. Help us to go forth this day and to bear fruit in light of your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.